relatively short series. We started last Sunday on the Day of the Lord, and we kind of gave an overview last week of the events of the end times, and we're going to talk a little bit about the rapture of the saints today, and then continue that. Actually, we're just making a distinction today between our terms, and they're much confused, and the confusion of terms indicates a confusion of understanding of doctrine in most cases, and so we're going to consider all that today. If you didn't get this lesson sheet, it's lesson number 2 on the Day of the Lord. The Rapture of the Saints is the title. If you didn't get the lesson sheet but you'd like to have a copy, would you just lift your hand and we'll have the ushers bring you one real quickly. Couple here on this side, one over here. Anybody else need that lesson sheet? Usually the ushers are there to hand those out in the church bulletin, where you'll find that inserted in most cases. But if you didn't get a copy of that lesson sheet and you'd like to have a copy, just lift your hand and we'll make sure. Thank you, ushers, for helping us in that way. Would you turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, and we're going to linger on this portion of Scripture next week as well, although we'll look at a lot of Scripture today as we kind of see the background of this doctrine. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." And that word literally means to precede. We will not precede, will not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. And this is what has been commonly called the rapture, based on verse 17, where it says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up." And 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2 also mentions being caught up. The Apostle Paul stated that he was caught up into heaven. And this word, caught up into the third heaven, when he received part of this heavenly vision that he saw in that situation that led up to his thorn in the flesh. But the catching away of the saints is a very definite event in the Scriptures. And you should understand, if you don't understand, that it's definitely true that all saved people will be caught up to heaven with the Lord when the rapture occurs. All saved people will be caught up in the rapture. The Lord will come to take his own home with him. However, many use the terminology the rapture of the church, and I would challenge that terminology, because that implies that all saved people are in the church, and they're not. If you study the doctrine of the church, you'll realize that that's the case, and we're going to do a somewhat detailed study today so that we understand. We're not talking about the rapture of Christ's church. We're talking about the rapture of saints, all people who are saved. And a lot of evangelical speakers and writers use the church as their term for indicating all saved people on the earth at any given time. And that's not an accurate term according to the Scriptures. Years ago, I had a man, a missionary, tell me that the college that he'd come out from in the church where the college was located had actually turned the corner and was strongly local church. And I examined their catalog, and they talked about the rapture of the church. And I wrote a letter to the head of the theology department and said, "Why do you use that terminology? Because this missionary tells me that you're local church." And he wrote back to me and he said, "You're absolutely right. We need to change that. That kind of slipped through the cracks, the rapture of the church." Likewise, I've had a couple of men very early on in my pastorate, probably 30 years ago, who came here as evangelists, who are fine men of God and fine preachers, would both of them refer to the rapture of the church. And I challenged them individually and independently about this, and their answer, strangely, was exactly the same answer. Their response was, yeah, you could be right about the local church, I just have never taken the time to really study it out. They both told me exactly the same thing. One of them, in years that have intervened since that time, has become the president of the largest fundamentalist university in America. And I don't question his spiritual position. I don't question his desire to follow the Word of God. But by his own admission, he said, "You may be right, I've just never taken the time to study it out." Which tells me that people just believe what they hear. They just follow the conventional wisdom, which is that all saints are in the church. All saints comprise the church. And so the rapture will be for the church, because that means all saints. Well, I said at the beginning of this lesson that all saved people are going to get raptured. But we're going to draw a biblical distinction between the church, which is visible and local, rather than being universal and invisible, as so many people imagine. And there's so much scripture on this subject, identifying what a church is. And so, first of all, understand, letter A, the family of God and the kingdom of God are invisible and universal. The family of God and the kingdom of God are universal and invisible. And everybody has had this experience that you meet somebody, you know, if you're saved, you meet somebody somewhere. Maybe you're on vacation, maybe you're traveling from one place to another. You meet someone and they're just so different than the normal, and you have a conversation with them and you find out that they also confess Christ as Savior. They also profess to be saved people. And so you say, wow, that's really neat. You know, you meet brothers and sisters in Christ wherever you go. That's because we're of the same spiritual family, but that family is invisible and it's universal. And the family of God is about saved people. John 1:12 says that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Galatians 3:26 says, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And I don't question people's salvation unless they show biblical proofs that they're not really saved, and then I will question their salvation just on the basis of what the Bible says is true of saved people versus true of lost people. But the fact of the matter is, we meet people frequently who you can't tell by looking at them. You know, sadly, somebody said that somebody at work finally confessed to being a Christian, and they said to them, I didn't know that. We've worked side by side for months, and you've never mentioned the fact that you were a Christian. You've never talked about it. And that's tragic when people hide their light under a bushel and they don't share their faith with other people. But the fact of the matter is, you can be in the same family with same spiritual family with someone and not necessarily know it, because the family of God is universal and invisible. And it's so is the kingdom. Look at John chapter 3. The Gospel of John chapter 3. The kingdom of God is likewise invisible. That's all in the kingdom is all saved people in heaven and on earth. Excuse me, the family of God is all saved people in heaven and on earth. The kingdom is here, is that invisible kingdom here on this earth. And John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. God has a spiritual kingdom here on this earth. And you've got to be saved to be able to see it. And in John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus said you can't enter into it unless you're born again. You can't enter into the kingdom. God's spiritual kingdom on this earth. The family, some are in heaven and some are on earth. And so the family and the kingdom are both universal and invisible. You can't see them with your eyes. But that's not the same thing as the church. The Bible talks about the kingdom. Let's look at some other verses of scripture on the kingdom. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then again in verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 19 of Matthew 5, the Lord also said, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men, so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of God is a term that's used sometimes, often interchangeably, with kingdom of heaven. Look at Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, and there are a lot of references here that we will not have the time to read, but in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible says, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And I personally believe that the kingdom of God, and we don't have any comparative verses to point to at this point, but you'll find some in the New Testament where the kingdom of heaven is spoken of in one place and the kingdom of God is spoken of in another place, and it's the same. It's the same reference. It's a spiritual kingdom that's headed by the Lord himself. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. And some pretend they're in the kingdom. Some try to appear that they're in the kingdom. For example, Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gave a couple of different parables to this extent that there are some who want to look like they're in the kingdom, but they're not really. Verse 10 says, and the disciples came and said to him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And a little later on, verse 19, for example, Jesus said, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside, but he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it, and so on. And in Matthew chapter 13 as well, Christ gave the parable of the wheat and the tares, and indicated that sometimes there are those who appear to be kingdom quality, but they're not. They're just pretenders. And the wheat and the tares, and Jesus said, an enemy hath done this, to sow those in the field who look like they're real wheat, but actually are tares. And so the kingdom can be a place where people try to fit in and hide out, to try to indicate that they're saved, but they're not truly saved, even though the kingdom itself is about saved people. And in verse 25 of Matthew 13, the Lord referred to this. Well, while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. And notice in verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man. The kingdom of heaven is like this. And in verse 36 of chapter 13, The Bible says, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of God. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, and the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And so there are those who try to hide out in the kingdom, and they don't really belong. They're not part of it. They're not part of Christ's spiritual, the Lord's spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God on this earth, but they want to look like it. They try to fit in. But the truth will be revealed about them eventually. And then there's the family of God, which is all saved people here on the earth. A lot of them are in heaven. And we've quoted John 1:12. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans 8:14. This is about the family of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 19 says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Those who are truly God's children, and it's because they've put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they've repented from their sins and they're saved, they will be raptured. They will be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds to meet him in the air, and they'll be forever with the Lord because they're saved people. But that doesn't mean they're part of Christ's church. And so the challenge that we're making with this lesson is the rapture of the church, that's not a scriptural term. We ought to talk about the rapture of the saved, or the rapture of the redeemed, the rapture of the saints, which is the title of this lesson, because all saved people will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, but not all saved people are in Christ's church. The church is something very specific. It would be strange indeed if these three terms would be interchangeable, the kingdom, the family, the church, they all mean the same thing. Wouldn't that be somewhat redundant? And just generally, we would say, yes, that is redundant. That is ambiguous. Why would those three terms all mean the same? But when the scriptures teach what a church is, and what the kingdom is, and what the family of God is, well, then there are, of course, very solid reasons for believing what we believe. Look at 1 John chapter 3 relative to the family of God. 1 John chapter 3, and please understand, a person doesn't have to be part of a scriptural New Testament church to be a saved person. The thief on the cross never was, and yet Jesus said he would be with him today in paradise. He was going to heaven, ultimately, even though he had a deathbed confession, as it were, even though he trusted Christ in the last moments of his life. He put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and he would be in heaven, as all saved people will one day be in heaven. I had a couple of people, they were actually preachers from down south, question me one time, and we were talking about the church, and they said, well, how do you get in the church? I said, by being scripturally baptized. And they looked askance at each other and said, oh, you believe in baptismal regeneration. I said, no, I don't. I believe in salvation by grace through faith. And it was because they were so adapted in their mind to the idea that if you're saved, you're in the church. So how do you get in the church? Well, a scriptural church is not dependent upon, or salvation, I should say, is not dependent upon church membership. Salvation is dependent upon Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on Calvary. There are some people in this world who don't have access to a scriptural New Testament church, but they can still be saved people, and they'll still be caught up in the rapture because they're saved. But what a blessing it is to have a scriptural church. And the Lord intended for all people to have access to a scriptural church. That's the reason he gave his great commission. That's the reason he said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's the reason why he said in Matthew 28, make disciples, teach them to observe all things, baptize them, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Because he wanted churches to exist, he wanted scriptural churches to exist everywhere on the earth, so people would not be without a scriptural New Testament church if they chose to attend and if they chose to attach themselves to a church like that. Sadly, there are a lot of places that don't have sound churches. And a lot of you are here today because you have discovered that fact. Just because they put a cross in the front, just because they put out a sign that says they're a church or a worship center, nowadays you don't have to even use that terminology. I'm just appalled at so many people who seem like they're fleeing away from the term church. They want a community center, you know, they want a worship center, they want all this kind of stuff. And the more they try to be unique, the more they're just like all the others. I've got a list on my cell phone of different church names that I see as I drive across the country, and some have actually started contributing to my list. I've seen things like the Tavern Church. I've seen the Neon Church. I've seen, you know, in down in Missouri, a worship center or a church they call J.C. Naz. That's the name, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is what it stays, what it stands for. And it's disrespectful and almost blasphemous. You know, there is the Endurance Church. There is the Suffering Church. There are all kinds of names. And like I said, the more they try to be unique, the more they come up with a new and catchy name, the more they become like everybody else. Rather than just being content with being a scriptural New Testament Bible preaching church, like the Bible says. And there are far too few of those around. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. The Bible says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. What we know, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." You don't have to be in a scriptural church to be a child of God, to be in God's family. God's family is universal and invisible. And whether in heaven or on earth, if you're a saved person, you're in God's family. You're one of his children, one of his beloved children. Praise God that people can be saved and not even be in the scriptural church. But there are definite benefits to it. Christ said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We're going to look at the fact that the church, the family of God, and the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, are invisible and universal, but the church is local and visible. It's local and visible. A lot of people these days acknowledge the existence of a local church, but they say the body is universal and invisible. The body of Christ involves all believers, and that's not scriptural either. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we commonly acknowledge that these people have two churches. They have the local church, and they have the body of Christ, which Ephesians 1 says is his church. Ephesians 1:21, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world but also in the world which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And this is not the only place in the New Testament where this distinction is made. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And whoever got the idea of a universal, invisible body? Everything we know about a body is that a body is local and visible. And if you see You know, if you're driving down the road and you see a dismembered arm over there and a leg over there and a torso over there, you don't say, "Oh, I found a body." You say, "These are all scattered body parts." And you say, "That's pretty gross." Yeah, it's for the sake of the illustration. I understand it's gross. But a body is something that's together. It has substance. In fact, the word soma, that's translated body in the Greek New Testament, indicates something that has substantial existence. That's what a body is. It can cast a shadow. It's all together. And the Bible says in Colossians 1:18 and Ephesians 1:22 that the church is the body, or 23, the church is the body of Christ. Look at Romans chapter 16 with me. Romans chapter 16. There's so much scripture on this subject. And why people think it's not important, I don't know. I've never taken the time to study it out. Why not? If the church is important, well, then why don't you know what it is? It ought to be something that claims our concern and our interest. Romans chapter 16, verse 1 says, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea." And skip down to verse 5. "Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ." And then verse 23 says, "Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother." Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. What? The whole church. The whole church. It's not universal, invisible. It's all gathered together there in Rome, in Gaius's house. He is the host of that church. And so we have this same reference, the same kind of reference repeatedly. Christ gave a promise in Matthew 16:18 to build his church, and he said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Look at Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and Christ made this promise in Matthew 16. He said, "I will build my church. It will be victorious. It will lead the fight. The gates of hell will not be able to stand or prevail against it." In Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, the Lord said, "If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church." And those who believe in a universal, invisible church, and those who believe that the church started on the day of Pentecost, have a marginal note to this verse, and they say, "Oh, this is the church in prospect. When it finally exists, this is they're to tell it unto the church." Well, Jesus didn't say when it finally exists. He said in Matthew 16, just two chapters earlier, "I'm going to build my church." And he says in regard to church discipline, "If a person trespasses against thee, tell him his fault. If he won't hear you, take two or three witnesses. If he won't hear them, tell it unto the church." And he's using wording here, excuse me, as though the church already existed, which it did. He built that church himself. Look at Luke chapter 6. What is a church? And I'm kind of jumping around here. This is number 3 under the second half of the lesson, the promise Christ gave. And now we want to jump back up to number 1, which is the etymology of the word. The etymology of the word. Interestingly, 117 times in the New Testament, the Greek word ekklesia appears. It's a compound word. Ek is a preposition. It means out of. And the rest of the word comes from, it's a noun form, but it comes from a verb, kaleo, which means to call. And so ekklesia is out of something, a called out something. It's a called out whatever it is. And what is it that's a body that's called out of something? It's an assembly. And it's interesting that in Acts chapter 19, three times the word ecclesia appears, and it's translated assembly because it's talking about a town hall meeting. They called together a group of people, and the protest was being made in Thessalonica over Paul's gospel preaching. But it's called an assembly. It's the same word as church is translated 114 other times in the New Testament. Ekklesia, same word. And it's translated, it means assembly, and a called out body, an assembly of something that's visible, something that can cast a shadow, something that is whole and a unit. Remember, we read in Romans chapter 16, the whole church that meets at Gaius's house. And the church is his body, according to Ephesians 1:23 and Colossians 1:18. The church is his body, the body of Christ. What kind of body did Jesus have when he was here? He didn't have a universal, invisible body. He had a real, local, visible, substantial body. And that's the same kind he left behind. When he left behind a real, local, visible, functioning body. One that's visible, made up of his people, his saints, those who are in the family of God, those who are going to be raptured one day, who also were obedient to God and were scripturally baptized into a local New Testament visible church for various different purposes. But that's what this word means. And ecclesia is the anglicized version, E-C-C-L-E-S-I-A. It's spelled E-K-K, epsilon, kappa, kappa, lambda, eta, sigma, iota, alpha, ecclesia. And it means a local called out assembly. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with me. Now, we didn't read Luke chapter 6. I'm sorry about that. Let's look back at Luke chapter 6 quickly. In Luke chapter 6, when did the church start? Well, it did not start, and this is another evangelical doctrine. This is another Protestant doctrine that the church started on the day of Pentecost. It did not. It did not start on the day of Pentecost. Christ started his church during his personal earthly ministry. And that's the same group of people, the same doctrinal position that identifies the church as universal and invisible, and the same group that says the Holy Spirit came, that was the advent of the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost. It was not. In John chapter 20, after Christ had resurrected, we'll look at that in just a minute too, he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." The Holy Spirit had already come. This was not the advent of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came in power for the purpose of evangelism upon the existing church on the day of Pentecost. But Pentecost was not the birthday of the church, and it was not the advent of the Holy Spirit, as evangelicals and Protestants contend. But in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, the Bible says, "It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." These were people he called out from the larger group of disciples, and he chose 12. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, now you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that they were the first members of his church. The apostles were. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 27 says, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." Isn't that interesting? Here is a letter written to the church at Corinth, and he said, "You are the body of Christ. You're not just a little part of some universal invisible body. You're the body of Christ in Corinth. And your members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles." The first ones that God said in the church were apostles in Luke 6. And although the Bible doesn't say to us exactly when Jesus began his church, I believe it was in Luke chapter 6, when he called out from among the other disciples his apostles, his disciples, and named them apostles, and their names are given. I believe that's when Christ started his church. They're a called out group of people. He started them with the apostles. Secondarily, prophets, thirdly, teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healing, selfs, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And the more excellent way is loving people and demonstrating the love of God, more important than spiritual gifts. And we could go for weeks about spiritual gifts, about speaking in tongues and all that kind of thing. But the etymology of this word is about an assembly. It's about a called out body of believers. And I said 117 times that word ekklesia appears in the Greek New Testament. 114 times it's translated church. And so many times, so many places, whenever you see the church referred to, and here's a good rule of thumb, the church is always a particular church or a group of churches that are being referred to in the New Testament. The church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the churches of Galatia, you know, the church at Laodicea, the church at Pergamos, the church at, as the seven letters of the churches to the churches dictates in Romans, in Revelation 2 and 3, you know, the church at Thyatira and the church at Laodicea and so on. It's either specifically a church in a particular location that's being referred to, or else it's referring to the church generically, like we would refer to the family. You know, God established the home, and that doesn't mean it's one big universal invisible home. Everybody knows that. God established local visible homes, and there are millions and maybe billions of them around this planet. And God established the institution of the home just as God established the institution of the church. It doesn't mean that it's a great big universal invisible church. It means there are churches everywhere, and there are churches in a lot of different physical locations around our planet. Look with me quickly to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verse 32, and this is an important Bible doctrine, especially if the Lord rewards people and blesses people and guides people through his scriptural scripturally established institutions. You know what? It's important to be a part of one. It's important to be a part of a church. Nowadays, baptism is considered to be optional. And nowadays, church membership is considered to be optional. It doesn't matter if you attach to a church or not. Just go there. And some people, just because you show up a few times running, you're considered a member. No, in a scriptural New Testament church, you have to join on purpose. Or you're not a member. You're still a visitor. And you may be a regular attender. But until you say, I need to join, I need to attach to this scriptural New Testament church, you're not a member. And you attach to that church either by being received from the membership of another church, by transfer of membership from another scriptural New Testament church, or else you get, because you've been scripturally baptized there, or else you get scripturally baptized on the basis of your faith in Jesus Christ. And Acts chapter 2 says, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people were added to that church of 120 on the day of Pentecost because they got saved and they got scripturally baptized, and that added them to that number. That's the way people join a scriptural New Testament church, is either because they have a letter of recommendation from another scriptural church where they were a member, because the people there accepted the pastor the leadership accepted them as being saved people and either administered to them scriptural baptism, or else they already had scriptural baptism before they came there. And so sometimes people transfer their membership from one church to another, from one scriptural church to another. And if they come to the conclusion, I've never been scripturally baptized, I know Christ is my Savior, and that's the first requirement, because New Testament churches have a regenerate church membership. I'm saved. I want to be a part of this church. I believe this is God's purpose and will for me. Okay, well then, are you willing to get scripturally baptized? Here a few years ago, it was my personal experience that we had a number of families who were visiting the church, and they had sort of come out of the woodwork, and they liked what they were hearing here because it was biblically based. And so after a few weeks, I called on them, I visited them, and this happened repeatedly, where somebody would say, usually the head of the household would say, what does a person have to do to join your church? And I'd say, well, you know, you've got to have a credible salvation testimony that you can testify and say, I'm saved by the grace of God. This is how I got saved, and this is when I got saved. And you've got to be scripturally baptized. And, you know, these kinds of churches are not scriptural churches, and so we don't accept their baptism, and so you'll have to be, well, we're saved, okay, you'll have to be scripturally baptized to be a part of our church. And that was the last time they showed up. And I started getting a little paranoid. You know, people are happy to come to church as long as the pastor doesn't visit them. And I examined myself and I thought, okay, am I doing something wrong here? And the conclusion I came to was, no, we've got to take a stand. And it's true that the ordinances are there for a reason. Baptism keeps a church pure from without. The Lord's Supper keeps a church pure within. And if people are not willing to submit to the biblical requirements for church membership, they cannot be part of the church. And God knows perhaps if they would be the type who would rise up and cause divisions in the future. And so the Lord keeps the church pure from without through the gateway of scriptural baptism. And what is a scriptural church? Well, some of you have come from churches that you have acknowledged are not scriptural churches. So don't imagine that their baptism is scriptural if the church itself is not scriptural. If it's a scriptural New Testament church, you can be pretty safe to conclude they have scriptural baptism. But if it's not a scriptural church, if it's a compromising church, if they're not following the precepts, the principles, the truths of the Word of God, it's probably not a scriptural church. And that doesn't mean that you've got to have Bible Baptist Church baptism in order to have scriptural baptism. There are lots of scriptural churches around the country, around the world. But if people come to our church because they've deemed that where they are is not scriptural, then how can we say that's a scriptural baptism? They're able to administer a scriptural baptism. That doesn't even make any sense. And it certainly doesn't hold water, biblically speaking. Well, there's the etymology of the word. Then there's the usage of the word. Look at Acts chapter 2. Those who were saved and baptized were added to the existing church that Christ had established in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, the Bible says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. What were they added to? Well, they were added to the church. Look at chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verse 15. The Bible says, In Acts chapter 1, verse 15, those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120 men. Brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas. And he goes on, he talks about some of the church's business, but they had a church roll. There were 120 names on the church roll. They were meeting. They were having a prayer meeting. They had a pastor. They had a treasurer. They were functioning. They were operating as a scriptural church before the day of Pentecost, which didn't occur until Acts chapter 2. There were already members, 120 members already. Well, we're saying all this because the rapture is real. But it's not the rapture of the church. It's the rapture of the saints. All saved people will be raptured, whether they're in a scriptural New Testament church or not. If you're saved, you're going to go up when the Lord tells Gabriel to blow the trumpet. Praise the Lord. Praise God. All saved people are going to heaven, and they'll all be raptured. But it's not the rapture of the church. Is the rapture of all the saints, the rapture of saved people. Well, we looked at the promise already, the fact that the saints were in churches. They were all in churches in the New Testament. And they got scripturally baptized if they were saved and they were added to a church because of their scriptural baptism. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the Bible says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Verse 1 says, Paul, a servant of, chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. In verse 5, he says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And then we should be in Romans chapter 16, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 16, verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Verse 5 says, likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Verse 23, we already read, Gaius, mine host of the whole and of the whole church, saluteth you. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, the Bible speaks of the church that is at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible speaks of the church that is in Corinth. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible speaks of the church that is in Thessalonica. And Colossians 18, the church that is in Colossae. Ephesians 1, the body of Christ. And so there's a definite identification of churches in the New Testament, and they were local, visible assemblies of people, the body of Christ. May I say this, as a scriptural New Testament church, you are the body of Christ in Grand Forks, North Dakota. Are there other members in the family that are not in this body? Yes, but the church is not the same as the family of God. The church is a local, visible assembly. And if you're a member of this local assembly because you've been saved and scripturally baptized and joined yourself to this assembly, you're part of the body of Christ in Grand Forks, North Dakota. And is there another body of Christ in Grand Forks, North Dakota? That depends on who it is and what their doctrine is, whether they're a scriptural church or not. There are other saved people in this town who are not part of the body of Christ. And when the trumpet sounds, if they're saved, they'll go up to meet the Lord in the air, and they'll forever be with the Lord. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about what is a scriptural church. And the last thing we want to look at real quickly is the connection between the husband and wife and Christ's church in Ephesians 5. We don't really have the time to read this portion of scripture, but at the end of it, Ephesians 5:32, I believe it is, the Bible says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. The bride of Christ is his church. That's what Ephesians 5 teaches, and we don't have the time to get into that. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible over and over again, this is not mere technicality. this is an actual important doctrine, a very critically important doctrine. And if we do what we do scripturally, we're going to go through the authority of Christ's churches. He gave his church the authority in Matthew 28:18, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. He gave them the authority. And those who are outside of a scriptural New Testament church do not have the authority to do what they're doing. They don't have heaven's authority to do what they're doing. Only Christ's churches have that authority. The authority to preach, the authority to baptize, the authority to promote and promulgate themselves and reproduce themselves. And so we have so many different principles that apply to this, and we didn't really even get into the subject of the rapture. We're just making a distinction between what many believe as what the church is versus what the Bible teaches the church is, the rapture, and it's the rapture of the saints. All saved people will be raptured, but not the church. It's not the rapture of the church. There's no such thing in the Bible. Let's pray.